First Peter chapter 1, verse 2. When we met Barry at the Bojangles recently, he remarked that he's been teaching, some people in the church, and teaching them some of the basics, really, of a confession that's very old, and that is basic doctrine to what previous generations of Christians have known. But that in this day, what he always is getting is, and they look at the scriptures and all supporting the things that are being taught, is that why did nobody ever teach this? Why have I never heard this? So in this day, things like we looked at this morning are not as well known as once they were. Now, hopefully you know something of it. But let's look at 1 Peter 1, we'll pick up verse 1 just to get the whole sentence. In fact, elect is sometimes in verse 1 of some translations. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification or by sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you because the truths of what we see in the gospel, things that we at times have a hard time until we think more on it and study more of it to understand and rejoice in. For Lord, I fear that so many see some things they don't understand and then flee from it, lest it upset something that they already believe, and yet upon further review, they would no doubt be able to rejoice in it because it's your word, if they're intent on knowing that. So I pray, Lord, we would know it, and not just know it, but implement it. For Lord, if we believe and trust the gospel and know it will succeed, what a difference it makes in the things that we do with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the longest standing, and it's a modern day difference in our day as well as previous generations, is the difference in what Christians believe about the sovereignty of God in our salvation. To what degree is God sovereign? Now, there's, by just theory, three possibilities. God does it all, man does it all, or there's a mixture. That's really all you got, unless there's a third party coming in somewhere, which is not really the case. So there are those who think God does it all. There are those who think man does it all. That basically would be a Pelagian. That is very heretical. And then there are the ones in the middle that think God does a part, and maybe even a very big part, but that it comes down to man doing something, and that man has that capacity. Charles Finney said God would not command even the law if it was not possible for us to keep the law. And even, he said, to the point of being where we could keep it perfectly, which is total nonsense. But the law of God is given, and no one is perfect. All have sinned, so you can just bank on that no one keeps the law completely. But that's the difference. And there has been in recent years more of a revival of what is called Reformed theology, Calvinism, in Southern Baptist churches. Southern Baptist churches began as Reformed Calvinistic churches back when they started. Over the years and in present day, it's almost entirely from church to church. Of course, it would differ, but the bulk of the churches, say, in our association, I would expect to be Arminian. But before, in Spurgeon's day, all the Baptist churches in London were Reformed. There was no bleeding over to Arminianism by then. Spurgeon was mid-1800s to the end of the 1800s. So what we see today is not classic, original Southern Baptist doctrine in regard to Calvinism. If you say Calvinism to people today, or Reformed, they might not know what you mean. And if they know what you mean, they might look at you like you're crazy because they've heard whatever about it. If you've read Doc's book, Journey in Grace, which is good to read. Now, that was the experience of Ira Poynter when he was being interviewed by a church, and the guy says, "Are you a Calvinist?" And he said it like, "You better not be." And Ira Poynter said he didn't know what it was, but he told the guy, "I see no proof at all in Scripture for Calvinism." And he went and found out what it was. But there's going to be a lot of heat about it, and it's good for us to know. So Calvinists hold that salvation is entirely a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Even the faith, we're called upon to believe, but since we're in a fallen state and we're dead, how do you believe? Some, I think Catholics and Arminians both, say God gives something called suasion. He gives a little bit of a jolt to us that we might be able to make a decision. It's like they're in darkness, we're in darkness, we're dead. But then when the gospel comes, God will kind of give you a push. You know, put those paddles on you that they put on you in the hospital, and then you got a chance. And then you can make a decision. Of course, that's totally outside of the Scripture. The Bible doesn't say anything about putting the paddles to anybody. Now, they assume that because, like Charles Finney assumed, that we could keep the law because it's commanded. But Calvinists believe that it's not possible. But Arminians believe it is possible, that there's something in there that God does, and there's something in man that is able to believe so that they might be saved. And Arminians really denigrate the commands. They fear that if we talk about Calvinism, God doing everything, that it denigrates the commands to believe. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Arminian believes that a Calvinist position is against that verse. It's not. But they feel like if God does it, every appeal, every invitation, every offer of salvation is nonsense, and that people will stop going on mission fields and stop witnessing. And Calvinists fear the glory of God is going to be diminished if deception creep into the profession of Christ, which it has done very much in many churches. If you tell someone that if they pray, that is God's power given to them to believe, and that will automatically lead to conversion and salvation. And you see mostly on a lot of the gospel tracts. The end is, the gospel tract is ordered like an Arminian would see it. The information is given there, and the thought is that that information is going to be the trigger to make the person able to believe. And then they, at the end of the tract, if they say this little prayer, that's it, because that means they're saved. They're calling upon God and asking to be saved, and usually there's not even a requirement that a person be changed or repent. if they call upon the Lord, they'll be saved, even if they call upon him without a changed heart. So that's the issue. And Doc, when he came through here one time, said he had asked people, is God sovereign? And they would say, yes. And he suggested that we do that, ask people if God is sovereign, and they will say yes. And then to ask them, is God sovereign in a person's salvation? And then he said they'll back off. Well, we have a part of that. I think, and I've heard back from some of you who did that, and you got exactly that response. Well, there's something we have to do there. There's something that depends upon us. Charles Spurgeon was asked once how he reconciled the duty to believe with the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he answered that he didn't need to reconcile friends, that both of them are not in opposition to each other. It is not in opposition in the Bible that we are required to believe. It is held up in there just exactly the same as we're told what we looked at this morning, is that only God can save, and only God can draw, only the Father can draw. And all the sovereign aspects of God having chosen us before the foundation of the world, before we've done anything good or bad or even live. Now, make no mistake, man has a duty to repent. In Spurgeon's day, this was called duty faith. And duty faith was considered, and Spurgeon believed in duty faith, that we have a faith, we have a duty to believe. But he was condemned by many other Baptist pastors. Oh, duty faith. There's such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is just as much an enemy of biblical doctrine of Calvinism as Arminianism is. And a hyper-Calvinist, well, no, you can't offer the gospel to people if you don't know they're being led by God, because you're requiring of them a work, the duty to believe. It's kind of nonsense. It's what people probably thought of when they, you know, sat in their office and didn't have television to distract them every once in a while, or go to the mall or something and go get a milkshake. And their minds kind of crusted over. And they started thinking ridiculous things. You can't witness until you see that a person is inclined to believe. Well, who can ever see that? That's the hyper-Calvinist position. We're required to believe. We were made by God. We have a duty to repent. We have a duty to believe. We have a duty to place faith in Jesus Christ. The problem is we lost the ability to do it. We have the responsibility, but we lost the ability. Just like a person loses his ability to do things in this world when he dies. And man is at fault, not God. God choosing to save some really bothers some people, because they say it's not fair. And they're viewing it from another side, where God owes salvation to every person. Why would God pick certain people to be saved? Let's just use us as an example. We have the gospel here in this country, as pagan as it's becoming more and more. We have the gospel. There are places people live their entire lives in this world, and they never hear the gospel. They never are in in the area of a Christian church or a missionary. They do not get the same privileges that we do. And we have a lot of light because of things that have happened before. But other places don't have that. God, being the one who orders all things and gives the nations their boundaries and such, is the one who does that. And so some are favored more than others. It happened with Israel. Israel was favored. Babylon was not. Egypt was not. God chose the Jews. The Gentiles, no. They came about through the Jews. The Gentiles heard the gospel. God's plan then that all the world would hear. But it's not the same. It's not the same light. So there's always a difference. And the ones who are at fault for not being saved are sinners. Jesus said to the Jews when he was preaching, I've given you the gospel, and you've not believed. And he held them to account for it. The Pharisees would not believe. The Sadducees would not believe. That's their fault. They were in the very state of sin they wanted to be in. They didn't want to be out of it. And they were not enlightened unto salvation. And God didn't owe that to them. The person who is saved is the most thankful person, because he comes to realize not only has he been saved, but he's been chosen by God and given special grace in that the Holy Spirit awakens him to his sin and to Christ. And sinners have no claim for anything other than judgment. God is a God of mercy, and he saves according to mercy. And the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. Ephesians 2 tells us that. If we have any part of it, if we have to be baptized, there are some Christians who say, well, they've got to believe and they've got to get baptized. And if you don't get baptized after you believe, you're lost. If baptism is part of faith, then the baptism is a work. Baptism is something we do. It's something we act upon. And God provides even the faith of those who believe. In Acts it says God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So God is a source of that. But if I have to do anything, if I have to walk the aisle, take communion, be baptized, confess Christ, work off my sins, do penance, confess to the priest, whatever else, then part of that is a work. And the part I do is a work. And it's of myself. And you can boast, yeah, I believed. I got all the information. And I weighed it out. And I believed. And that part I did. You see, it's kind of, the Bible has said that God wants no one to be boasting in their salvation. He wants us to be boasting in the Lord. And God's grace. And as I said this morning, humans, if you depend on humans to finish it, you're always going to have doubt. And it's going to be discouraging. When we go out here, and our normal way we've gone out, Jerry gone out, Mike, David, we've gone out and passed out tracts and spoken to people. And I would say that we would probably, among ourselves, we would think that most likely, wherever we go, they're not going to come to the Lord. Most likely, they're not going to say, yeah, I'm going to start coming to that church. We had a lot of people say they'll come, but not many that do. But that's what's happening. There's missionaries that have done the same thing that have been very successful later on. Adoniram Judson went and for years was nothing. And that's not uncommon. David Brainerd had a space there, nothing going on. That happens. So we would be probably discouraged, but some people say, well, you got to do something else. Gospel's not working, but got to do something else. Well, there's nothing else to do. You continue to preach the gospel, preach the word, bring the gospel to people. And if you believe that God is the one who saves and that he will save and that he will succeed and that salvation will be brought to those who are the elect, then you are encouraged to go. And that's why we see God choosing from before the foundation of the world, which I noted in Ephesians 1 this morning. Now, when we come to this verse, these verses in the opening of 1 Peter, Peter doesn't waste any time. Whereas a lot of times preachers today will dodge around the issues he brings up in the opening. He just goes right in there. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, another version says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So there is Peter at the very beginning as he notes that these pilgrims of the dispersion have been saved. He mentions it in the words that a lot of people are afraid of today, that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When they see the word foreknowledge, they think, well, that means God just knew what we were going to do. And then he acted upon that. I graduated college still with that thought. But foreknowledge doesn't mean knowing what's going to happen. It means determining what's going to happen. Foreknowledge, to foreknow, is not just knowledge of all things which God has. It's determining what is going to happen and who is going to believe, because God chooses to exercise his mercy upon these. So foreknowledge means to know beforehand, or here we'd probably think of it as a prearrangement. Same word is used in verse 20 of this chapter. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 1, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained is the same word, but it means clearly that it was determined that Jesus was going to be who he was, the Savior, before the foundation of the world, but then he was going to be manifest when he comes to earth, which he was in these last times, Peter says, the times just previous to this. So it's God determining. We see it in Acts 2. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. Again, the very first sermon did not dodge around these issues, but pointed out that this was the truth. Let's start at verse 22, Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is the way the Bible speaks, and there's no contradiction. God has determined beforehand that what they sinfully did to Jesus, they would do. And they would bear the entire guilt of it, but they would do. But for Jesus, he was determined, he was being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him by determining what he would be and what he would do. It's not a matter of seeing what we would do and then God saying, well, I see what they're going to do, so I'm going to choose them based on that. That is absolutely no difference than saying that man chooses God and then God chooses man. And salvation then is not of God totally, it's of us too. Because if all God does is see in advance what we're going to do, it's just seeing it beforehand. That's not what this is. This is foreknowledge. And so when Peter mentions it here in the opening, he says, this is what God does. It's not prescience, it's what we would call knowing what's going to happen beforehand. It's determining what will happen. And that's what he decides from before the foundation of the world. So we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God has elected us, and he did that back then eternity. And that means it's going to be certain. Because if God is chosen before the foundation of the world, nothing in the world is going to change it. And yet, as far as we're concerned, if you don't preach the gospel, people won't be saved. If you don't listen to the gospel, and the gospel is persuaded by Peter, he exhorts them to hear it, he pleads with them to understand it, he explains it, unless that happens, you won't be saved. Missionaries, unless they go to share the gospel in other places, those people will not be saved. God has ordained the end and also the means. He's ordained the means by which people will be saved, and that is placed upon us to do. But it's hard for us to grasp because we're, you know, puny humans. All of it matters what we do here, and yet it is all determined by God. Both of those things are scriptural. And so it means that God has chosen from before we were born. Now you see there are various other things there with that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. By would be better than in. It's easier understood. By sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is what happens is God elects from before the foundation of the world. But the Spirit regenerates in our time. And the Spirit applies what God has chosen in our time. If a person is saved today, they're born again. Being born again is regeneration. Regeneration opens a person's heart and inclines them to believe, and therefore the fruit of that is belief, faith, which is a work of God. And so the Spirit brings that upon a person who is lost and brings them to Christ. And again, beyond that, we see that the Spirit inclines us to be obedient to Christ. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ. It means that the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, draws us to Christ. That's the Father drawing us to Christ. Draws us to Christ. And His blood sprinkling, that's looking back to what Moses did to purify symbolically the temple. The Lord does in actual fulfillment of all that. He cleanses us by His blood. We know that His death pays the penalty of our sin, and His life that went to the grave, He lived a perfect life, and His holiness comes to us. Our sin goes to Him so that we are holy in Christ, and Christ dies for our sin and rises from the dead, therefore paying the penalty of our sin for all time and defeating the penalty of sin. We get that in time. We see that happen in time where God draws us to Himself through the Spirit of God. Well, some people say, then, what about all these verses that believe about believing? Look at John 3:16. We know that. There was a John 3:16 conference. Southern Baptist, wing of the Southern Baptist did that several years ago. And they were going about having John 3:16 conferences. And the John 3:16 conferences, as I understand it, was to prove that God did not choose from the foundation of the world, basically. That He foresaw what we were going to do and then did it that way. Because, and the reason they said that is because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, you see, there's nothing wrong with that to me in being a Calvinist. But what they did was, you see it says, whosoever will. Whosoever will. So whoever wants to, if they believe, then they'll have eternal life. So they made it like the person who believed brought the salvation by their belief. And that's an Arminian belief. And the Calvinists would say, well, Why don't we believe that? We certainly believe that. We believe that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. But we don't believe it comes from the sinful man. It comes from God. God brings that. Otherwise, that's something you did. And you know, John 3:16 or any of these other verses, I mean, I don't mind them at all. They're invitations given by God to welcome a repentant sinner to reconciliation with God and all the delights that come from it. A clean heart, a new heart. And it doesn't, if you're invited to believe, it doesn't change the character of the sinner and make him able to believe. That's something that Finney believed. It is no difference to him. He's given an invitation and he's to receive it, and the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, awakens his heart. And he's saved. And when he's saved, if he's truly saved, he's not thinking, "Boy, I really did a good job there." A saved person doesn't think like that. They say, "Oh, what a wonderful, gracious God I have that just saved me from my sin." Now, there's a verse that some point to, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And they say, well, here it is that Jesus actually offered or died for every person. One thing Arminians emphasize is that Jesus died for everybody. Meaning that he made, you know, every person on earth is included in his plan. And they have to believe, and if they don't believe, they condemn themselves. And they point to a verse like this, 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, they take the whole world there to think that God has died for the whole world, that he has included the whole world in his plans, so that if he's included the whole world in his plans, if they don't believe, what happened to that plan? Well, that plan didn't succeed. Person didn't believe. But, you know, he's talking to brethren here, verse 7. He's probably talking to the Jews. He's not talking about every person on earth was intended to be saved by God, but that not just to the Jews, but Jesus is the way all over the world. Every class of person, all the Gentiles, everybody. There's no other way. So, now the theological term I told you I was going to tell you this morning is called limited atonement or particular atonement. It means that God targets those he saves because he saves them from eternity. Unlimited atonement would mean that he shoots a shotgun out and gets everybody, and then just the ones that believe are elect. So it's only limited in the sense that only those who are saved are chosen. God wastes none of the blood of Christ in dying for someone who is not elect, in other words. Now, all of this is to give us confidence in the gospel. Yeah, it's kind of, you know, high theology in these days, but it used to be. And I think we need to know these things. Otherwise, and Jonathan Edwards, great Reformed Jonathan Edwards, and I've told you this before, in his farewell sermon to his church, who had fired him for something about communion, which they got to be kicking themselves still, he gave his farewell sermon, and he gave various warnings to the church that he'd been serving. And one of the warnings he gave was against the rise of Arminianism, where you would attribute to man the gift of God, eternal life. We have to be aware of that as well. Because most of the Southern Baptists don't understand salvation by grace through faith, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't give the information to you so you can one-up them, But we need to know these things because the gospel power is in the Lord. And He chooses. Do you have any questions or thoughts about this?